Bible with you this morning. We want to open them up to the book of Matthew chapter 21.
Let me turn my microphone on here. You probably hear me a little better now, huh? Remember last week that Jesus was with his disciples in the city there? Anybody remember what happened last week? Anybody at all? Well, I don't remember. I need your help. Here, come on. Right, Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, riding a colt that was belonged to a man. And we talked about how in type and shadow that really is a picture of you and I. We all have a donkey or something that can be used of the Lord, you know, in some way, shape, or form, that will lift him up and bring him to different places, bring him into your workplace, into your church, into your schools, wherever it is that the Lord can, you know, wants to go to minister his life, the gospel, the good news. We can be a part of that. What is it you have to offer? And that's what we talked about. And so we see that after this happened, it tells us in verse 10 and 11 this morning, "And when he had come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' And so the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" I think it interesting as we look at this, and it's an important part of this that I'm going to be sharing, is the fact that they didn't recognize that this was Jesus, the Son of God. This is the prophet whom they were expecting. Very important. Okay, let's bow our heads. And Charlene, would you ask the blessing upon the word this morning, please? Now, the Greek word translated moved here is a word that's pronounced seio. And it is a word from which we get the word seismic from. And, you know, if you look in the for example, the Strong's Greek and Hebrew dictionary, the definition that it gives, it actually says it rocked people. It shook them. It stirred them up. They were emotionally stirred up because this was the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah who was to come. And literally, they were shaking in their spirit. But the truth is, they still didn't quite get it. They didn't quite get it. And, you know, the following story I'm going to share with you, I think, illustrates what I'm talking about here this morning. There was a little boy who lived in a small country town where there had never been a circus. He knew all about circuses from his school books, but he never had been in a real live circus. Then one day, there was a poster on the side of a building announcing that a circus was coming to town. Well, he knew right then and there that he must see that circus. And so he began to save up for it. And he, you know, he started counting the days until that circus came to town. He was up before daylight and got all those chores finished and went down to the main street by 9 o'clock. And shortly after that time, the great circus parade came down the street. He saw lions and he saw tigers, beautiful horses, tremendous elephants, jugglers, clowns, acrobats, and the circus band. His eyes were wide with excitement. His feet could not stop jumping up and down, and he couldn't stop shouting. When the parade finally ended, the boy stepped out of the crowd and handed his money to the last man in the parade and went back home. He thought to himself that the circus was just about the greatest thing that he had ever seen. Not until years later did he discover he still had never seen a circus. He had only watched the parade and gone home. The boy saw the parade but missed the circus. The crowds in Jesus' day saw a king for a day, but they missed what was really truly important. And that is the fact that this was the Son of God who came to redeem the world from their sins. They missed that idea. And so it was easy for them just to simply allow him to be nailed to the cross in a few short days. Now the question is, what of us? Do we just see the parade and miss the circus? Do we see the glory of Jesus but miss that he is the Son of God? Do we see the glory of Jesus and miss that he was nailed on the cross for our sakes? That's a question we have to ask ourselves. Amen? Now there are those who say that they believe in Jesus, but they fail to see the importance of the atonement. This is the danger of having just mere religion apart from having true, lasting relationship with Jesus Christ. Billy Graham used to refer to people like this by referring, when he was referring to the people of the Bible Belt. He said, before I go overseas, I have to go and get inoculated for certain diseases. And what they do is they actually, when they give you these inoculations, is they give you a little bit of the disease, you see. And so what in fact they have is just enough of the disease to keep them from getting the real deal. It's the same way when it comes to religious things. Many Christians professing have just enough religion, but they don't have a born-again experience. They've never been born again of the Spirit. Now, how do you get the real deal? How do you know whether you have the real thing? This is a question that a lot of people struggle with and aren't really sure. Well, when you come down with a cold, how do you know you have a cold? You're sneezing, itching eyes, and so on, coughing, and so on. In the same way, you look at something like when you know you're happy, when what? You got a smile on your face and you're just in love with everybody and you have goodwill toward men. You know, conversely, when you're sad, how do you know you're sad? Because you got a frown on your face and you're mad at the world and you're alone, you're just depressed. The point of all of that is that whatever it is that is impacting your life will always have a symptom. I think it interesting that Jesus actually called the symptoms of being filled with the Spirit as fruit. Amen? Fruit. Jesus, in talking to his disciples, warned them of the fact that there would be false prophets who would come on the scene, who would look like the real deal, but he said you would know them by their fruits. They show the symptoms of having the wrong spirit by the fruits that they bear. In the same way, those who are of the Lord show the right spirit, the right fruits, the character and the nature of Jesus Christ in their lives. Now, we've read the scripture to you over and over again. For the purpose of this message, we will do it once more. It says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 through 23, "Beware of false prophets who come unto you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves, ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit." Listen to this now. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. And not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" And I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Again, how do you know? One of the ways that we find out is by examining ourselves as fruit inspectors. Amen? Is that fruit there? You know, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 and 6 says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you?" If Jesus Christ is in you, living his life in you, you can't do the things you want to do in the flesh. It says, unless indeed you are disqualified. The King James uses the word reprobate there. In other words, you've been given over to that destruction. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 through 26, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Did you hear me? Those who are Christ's have crucified. In other words, they put to death that thing. They've crucified it, the passions and the desires. Now, here's what it tells us that I think is very important for us to catch. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. When you call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord saves you. But the Lord expects you to begin to clean up your act. That is part of the sanctifying work of a Christian. He saves us, but he says, okay, you start cleaning up your act here. And if you don't, the Lord will do it, as we're going to get into here in just a moment. And it says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. What about the symptoms of walking in the flesh instead of the Spirit? Well, they're mentioned here too. These that are mentioned here indicate that you're walking in the wrong spirit. And many of you here this morning will probably see yourself in some of these. Look at Galatians chapter 5 now, verse 16 through 21. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things you wish. Listen, if Jesus is living his life in you, you are not going to be comfortable living like this. Listen to what it says. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh is evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I've told you beforehand, just as I has also told you in the time of the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, it doesn't say as Christians sometimes we might not fail and do something like this, but it says if you're making it a practice, if you can say, yeah, I confess Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and you go out and you live like this, and you make it a practice, a lifestyle, you need to wake up and smell the coffee. Pay attention to what the Word of God has to say. There's a lot of bad theology out there today that tell people say, all I've got to do is accept Jesus, call upon the name of the Lord, and you'll be saved. If you keep your confidence steadfast to the end, the Bible says. And it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? You do show, you believe, when you do the things he says. People say they believe, but in reality, they don't. That is a sad fact. The evidence that you believe comes out in your works. That's what James meant when he said, you say you have faith? You know, I'll show you my faith by my works. You show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works. It's going to be more evident that I am truly a child of God by the works that you see. You see? So it's important for us to understand that. Now, Jesus is about to encounter some people in the temple who claim that they know God, but basically in their works, they're reprobate. Because of the things that they're allowing in the temple even itself. Titus, Paul dealt with this when he spoke to Titus about what to expect. And he said in chapter 1, verse 15, 16, he said, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. but even their minds and their consciences are defiled. Listen, they profess to know God, but listen, in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified. And you might see, like in the King James Version, it says, being reprobate for every good work. Reprobate, given over to those things. Now that's really the picture of these men in the temple that Jesus is about to confront. So let's go into verse 12 and let's see what happens. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And a lot of people would think, well, what is wrong with that? Well, the Bible tells us very clearly this is supposed to be a house of prayer. For one thing, Jesus is going to talk about that in just a moment. But the other thing is they were cheating people. People would bring their sacrifice there. It was without spot, without blemish. And these temple priests would look at it and goes, oh, it's blemished. You can't. But we can make you a really good deal on one here, one of our temple pre-approved sacrifices. And they were getting wealthy doing that, you see. And Jesus recognized that. And so he began to get pretty upset. Billy Sunday was he was a baseball player at one time, and he became an evangelist. And one evening at one of his meetings, he thundered against evil during this great time of Great Depression. He preached that Christ is the only answer to man's need until his death in 1935. He said this, he says, I'm against sin. I'll kick it as long as I've got a foot, and I'll fight as long as I've got a fist, and I'll butt it as long as I've got a head. I'll bite as long as I've got a tooth. And when I'm old and fistless, footless, and toothless, I'll gum it till I go home to glory, and it goes home to perdition. I'm telling you, that is the mind that we are to arm ourselves with. Because Jesus was upset here as he sees this sin take place in the temple. Now, when Jesus came into the city, I'm sure the crowd probably thought, oh, the Messiah, and thought that he was going to head straight for the fortress of Antonia, which was a Roman fortress, and he's going to deal with those nasty Romans. But he didn't. You know what he did? He went to the temple. Folks, it's very important when reading this to understand what happened here. That Jesus, dealing in the temple with the people there like this, is a type and a shadow of how he deals with us individually as believers. Because you see, the Bible says we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. I think it's important to understand that in John chapter 2, this account is recorded in the very first part of Jesus' ministry instead of the end. And a lot of people think, well, that's a contradiction. I don't think it's a contradiction in any way, shape, or form. I think it's there, put there for a purpose like that. I think it shows us that Jesus, he comes into us immediately and starts to do a cleansing work, right? But listen to what it says in John chapter 2, verse 13 through 15. It says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to the temple, or to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and turned over the changers' money and overturned the tables. So I think that this is recorded for a reason. Again, like I said, because I'm a Christian, and the Lord says that I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. It tells us this in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God who dwells in you? But then it says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, a lot of people look at this and hear this and they get all worried, upset, you know, and think, oh, God's going to destroy me. I'm going to be lost forever. That's not what it's saying. The word for destroy here actually should have been translated diminish. It means that the Lord comes into your temple. If he sees something that's defiling it, like he did in that temple there, he's going to do some diminishing, just like he did on that day. He's going to start overturning some tables. He's going to start getting some of the filth out. so that he can cause the power of the Holy Spirit to have free reign, to cause you to be the temple of God that he wants you to be, a vessel, a holy habitation for God, fit for his use. Amen? I believe the Lord, he comes in at the beginning of our relationship and he cleans us up. And we'd like to think that it's a one-time process, wouldn't we? But you know what? A lot of times what happens in our old Christian walk, we find some of that old junk trying to creep its way back in, don't we? Lord gives us the privilege to clean up our mess ourselves. But if we don't, what happens? The Lord's going to do some diminishing. He's going to be doing some destroying of the things that we have established and built in our temple. I believe he does this to each and every one of us on an individual basis. But I believe this speaks also in the corporate sense as churches. We are his corporate temple, you might say. And there are four things that I believe the Lord is looking for, what we're going to see illustrated in the next few verses, that I believe the Lord wants to establish in the church. And I believe these are the fruits that God's wanting to look and find in our lives. And again, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What was the temple for? It was for the sacrifice, sacrificing unto God. It's where the priests ministered. And so we find in verse 13 it says, and he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. God says this should be a house of prayer. The early African converts to Christianity were faithful to pray. Each one reportedly had separate spots in the thickets where they poured out their hearts to God. Several paths to these spots became very distinct in their markings. And when one would begin to decline in their prayer time, it was soon apparent to others, and they would kindly remind them, saying, brother, the grass grows on your path. Question I have for you this morning, brother, sister, is the grass growing on your path? Because we are to be a house of prayer. And I wish that all people could see the importance of prayer, how important it is. This is one of the first fruits that Jesus said that he wants to be established in the house of God. My house shall be a house of prayer. So hard to get people to pray. Very hard. Then secondly, we find here in verse 14, it says, then the blind and the lame came to him where? In the temple. And what did he do? And he healed them. You see, secondly, I believe that this is to be a place where people are helped. It's to be a place where people are healed, both physically and spiritually. The blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple and he healed them. Notice that this did not take place until the temple was cleansed. Hello? Also, in the spiritual sense, we all have been spiritually blind. And we've all been kind of lame-brained when it comes to things. We all should be able to come here with a hungry heart to hear the Word of God, to study the Scriptures, and by so doing receive a healing for all the issues that we have in our lives. And sometimes healing comes in such ways that we're not even expecting them to come. But he's the physician, right? Not us. Read a story about a preacher. Many of you have heard of him. He's also a very famous Christian author. His name is Tony Campolo. He tells a story about being in a church in Oregon where he was asked to pray for a man who had cancer. Campolo prayed boldly that the man would be healed. That next week, he got a telephone call from the man's wife. She said, you prayed for my husband. He had cancer. Well, Campolo thought that when he heard her use the past tense verb, that his cancer had been eradicated. But before he could even think much about it, she said, "He died." Campolo felt terrible, but she continued, "Don't feel bad." When he came to that church that Sunday, he was filled with anger. He knew he was going to be dead in a short period of time, and he hated God for that. She said he was 58 years old, and he wanted to see his children and grandchildren grow up. He was angry that this all-powerful God didn't take away his sickness and heal him. He would lie in bed and curse God. The more his anger grew towards God, the more miserable he was to everybody around him. It was an awful thing to be in his presence. But the lady told Campolo, "After you prayed for him, a peace had come over him and a joy had come into his life." Tony, the last 3 days have been the best days of our lives. We sang, we laughed, we read scripture, we prayed. Oh, they've been the wonderful days. I called to thank you for laying your hands on him and praying for healing. Then she said something incredibly profound. She said, "He wasn't cured, but he was healed." Amen. This place should be a place of healing. Thirdly, verses 15 through 16. "But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. And have you never read, out of the mouth of babes, the nursing infants, and nursing infants you have perfected praise?'" Now there's a couple of things here, I believe, that are the fruits that the Lord is looking for in you and I and is in the church corporately. First of all, they saw the wonderful things that Jesus did. I believe that the Lord wants to establish in this church a place where his power is manifested and released. Can you say amen? That's very important. But again, the temple's got to be cleansed. Then lastly, the thing that I believe the Lord is wanting to manifest in this church, speaking of fruits, is the praise of who he is. Notice the children were where? In the temple. The children were not crying out for some political or economic reason. They were too young for that. They were just simply crying out because they were excited to see Jesus. They didn't have an agenda. And neither should we. We just should want to just glorify Jesus. Jesus said their praise is perfected because they didn't have agenda. They just simply loved him. Everything about him. This house, folks, needs to be a place of where praise is expressed. And so often, you'll get somebody like these scribes or the chief priests who kind of refer to them as the old fuddy-duddies who get all bent out of shape when somebody gets a little too excited about Jesus. I think they should pay attention to Jesus in his rebuke to these men. God's perfected praise in these babes. It may seem childish, it may seem foolish to you, but it's the very thing that pleases God. Amen? Perfect praise. Now, when praise is offered, folks, it's actually referred to in the Scripture as sacrifice. And again, remember, that's what the temple was for. It was for sacrifice. We are to be offering up spiritual sacrifices to God. Hebrews 13, verse 15 through 16 says, "Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. That's what this church should be about. Now, I've had people come to me and they say, you know, Kerry, I believe that, you know, I worship silently. Well, first of all, let me point out that there is a difference between praise and worship. Did you know that? Now, they are connected. They are connected. Worship is simply this. It's adoration. Do you adore the Lord? Some people you see sitting out there, you certainly couldn't see it by their actions because they lack the praise. You see, because the praise is simply the declaration of another's qualities. And it's vocal. Let's say when you first met your wife or your husband and your boyfriend and girlfriend, okay, and you're head over heels in love, and you adored them. But if you weren't going around telling everybody, telling them you think they're the greatest thing that ever existed, and you know, they would be a little disappointed, wouldn't they? Do you think it's any different with God? I think the evidence of the fact that you have truly met Him and have fallen in love with Him is you want to praise. You want to tell everybody. You want to let the world know what a great God you serve. Amen? Yeah. If you're here and you know the Lord and you don't praise Him vocally, folks, I hate to say it, but this is the truth. It's either because you simply do not understand the outward importance of vocal praise, or you are in rebellion and you are stiff-necked like these religious priests and scribes. I think it's helpful to understand some of the words from the Old Testament, Hebrew words, what they mean. Words that mean praise. I want to start with one word. It's called halal. The definition is this: to acclaim or to glory in God who brings the deepest of satisfaction. You know, a lot of people are trying to fill their lives with a lot of different things, but I'm telling you, when you begin to praise the Lord from your heart, there's going to be a satisfaction that this world cannot give. We oftentimes use the word hallelujah. Well, that's where this word is. Hallel simply means praise. The remainder, the hallelujah, Yah is another name for Jehovah. It's praise ye Jehovah. I've had people come in and they hear people say hallelujah and they'll mock that. Why do you guys say hallelujah, hallelujah? Don't understand that. It's praising Jehovah, the great God and King. Amen? The second word is todah. And it means acknowledging God's work and character, and commending it. Telling the people about the great works of God. All you got to do is read the Psalms. And David in the Psalms penned the great works of God. That's todah. The third word is zomar. That means to break out in song. Break out in song. When you find yourself joyfully singing the praises of God, just because you want to worship Him and you want... That's zomar. And of course, the last word is shabak, which means to commend God with thanksgiving. We ought to be thankful. When was the last time you simply raised your hands and just said, thank you, God, thank you for your love. Thank you for all you've given me. Bless us, Lord, and keep us in the palm of your hands. We're so thankful we have a great God like you. When was the last time you had a little shabak before the Lord? You'd be surprised when you begin to cleanse that temple and you begin to offer the fruits that God wants to be offered, not only in your life, but here corporately, the power of God will be manifested. It's really not an option for us as believers. Nowhere in the Scriptures do you see the Lord say, whenever you feel like it, praise the Lord. It doesn't say that. It's a sacrifice at times. There might be times you just don't feel like even lifting your voice.
Folks, there are times, part of praise is when we sing worship stuff. And I look out here, folks, I see about half of people singing. I know sometimes you look at me, well, Carrie, you're singing about half the time. I can be honest with you, I'm not a very good guitar player. And I'm really concentrating on trying not to mess up, you know. And believe me, if I was out there with you, I would be lifting my heart, I'd be lifting my hands, because I know the power of praise. God inhabits the praises of his people.
Remember this psalm. Psalm 150, verse 1 through 6, it says, praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and the harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with a loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. The Lord wants you to make some racket. He wants you to get excited about the great God. And listen to what it says. And let everything, there's no one exempt. Let everyone that hath breath praise the Lord. And then it emphasizes it, praise the Lord. Do you kind of get the feeling God wants us to praise him? Well, if you don't, you should. I've shared the word here that gives the evidence. Now, I'm going to keep you for just a few minutes because there's a point I want to make from all this, okay? Verse 17 now, it says, then he left and he went to the city of Bethany and he lodged there. Now, I'm going to try to hurry here, okay? Jesus, when he came into Jerusalem, he first went to a little village called Bethpage. You remember that? Do you remember the Bethpage was, it meant house of unripe figs, okay? And now he leaves and he goes to a village called Bethany. Anybody here know what it means? Actually, Bethany means house of unripe dates. The dates, the fruit. See, God's wanting to look and find fruit. I believe this speaks of two things. I believe it speaks of Israel. The fig tree is one of the national symbols of Israel. It's the fig tree. But the date speaks of the church, I believe. He's got two that he's dealing with, see? Bethany was a place where his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived, and no doubt he stayed with them. But I think the order in which Jesus visited these villages are very significant. Remember that Jesus came to the Jew first, right? We're told by Paul when he's speaking to the Romans in Romans 1:16, it says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then also the Greek. Now, unripe figs, unripe dates, what does that mean to you? It means they're not ready. They're not ready. Think about what Jesus said when he spoke about the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, verse 1 through 3. The kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. But those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But the bridegroom was delayed, and all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out and meet him. Then those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. But the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, at least there should be not enough for us and you. But go and gather, and to those who sell, and buy for yourself. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, open unto us. And he answered and he said, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. And he says, therefore watch, for you know not neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Now you remember the verse of Scripture I started with, where the Lord said, there'll be many who say, Lord, Lord. He says, get away, I don't know who you are. The same way he says the same thing here. There are those who try to make this say that this is not the church, but it is the church that is talking about these virgins here. First of all, the church is the bride of Christ. The people of Israel are his brethren. You look at the story of Joseph. You see, Joseph had brothers that he restored, but he married a Gentile bride. All right? Now, to understand this, I think you ought to understand that in Jesus' day, on the day of the wedding, a lot of times it was known when the day was going to be in the community, but the exact hour was not known. The bridegroom could show up at the bride's house at any time during the day or the night. And when he arrived, the community would go and pass the word quickly to the bride that the bridegroom had come and that he was going to take her away to the marriage and that the marriage is about to begin. And the community would then accompany the bride and the bridegroom as they made their way to the ceremony. Now, in this parable, the 10 virgins, I believe that, you know, there's a lot of significance there. 10 is a Jewish number of completion. You know, that's, I think that's illustrated with, of course, the 10 commandments and the fact that 10 Jewish males in a community were the thing that had to be warranted for a synagogue to be in a town. But the 10 virgins, of the 10, only 5 had oil in their lamps. And when the bridegroom came at midnight, the other 5 were left out of the procession. So what is Jesus saying to you and I? Simply this, folks. He's saying that when he, the bridegroom, comes, when he comes for his bride at an unknown hour, some will be ready to join that procession, but others will not because they lack the oil in their lamps. Scripturally, oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Thus, those who are not born of the Spirit will be left behind. Now, if the rapture occurred tonight, truth is, maybe some of you here would be left behind while others went. You might have been hanging out with a wedding party, but if there's no oil in your vessel, we got to realize that many who think they're a part of the wedding party simply are not. And I believe it's the heart of Jesus to reveal right here, and it should be a very sober warning to everyone here that you get ready, that you get some oil in your lamp, amen? That you get born again of the Spirit. Jesus said this in Luke 21:36. He said, "Pray that you might be found worthy to be kept from the hour of temptation." The implication being that some who mistakenly thought that they were part of the procession will go through a terrible time of tribulation. It doesn't mean they're lost, but it means that they're going to be left behind. I would rather see my own family and this church family here soberly on their knees praying, "Lord, fill us with the oil of your Spirit and seal us with your salvation," than to give anyone false assurance and have them miss the wedding party. That's why I'm sharing this with you today. A lot of people are lulled to sleep by false theology. I would rather see a person come forward 50 times to make sure of their salvation than to let them think just because they sat in a pew that they're going to heaven. The Bible says that you need to make your calling and election sure. The Bible says work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So that brings us to these last verses. And quickly, in verse 18 through 20, it says, "Now, in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree on the road, he came to it, and he found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' And immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither away so soon?'" Folks, there's been a lot of churches, the same thing has happened to them. They withered away so quickly because there was no fruit. Oh, they were leafy. They had a show of religion, but no fruit. Again, the Lord is looking for fruit. I listed 4 that he mentioned while in the temple: the fruit of prayer, the fruit of helping the hurting, the fruit of exhibiting his power, and the fruit of praise. All too often, churches don't exhibit this. Final outcome is pretty evident. They wither up and they appear to be what exactly they are: dead, without fruit. What about this church? Are we willing to allow our lives to be fruitful for the Lord? Are we willing to to allow all these fruits that we mentioned to be manifest. And are we willing to make our calling and election sure? I encourage you to read the book of, I believe it's 1 Peter, where he talks about adding to your faith these things. And it says, you know, as you add these things, it says, they make you so you will be neither be barren nor unfruitful in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, and so by doing, it says, so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. Folks, we're living in a day and age where the Bible's very clear when it says that people will heap to themselves teachers who will have itching ears. And they'll have itching ears. In other words, they want them to tell them the things that they want to hear, not the things they need to hear. Now, what I shared with you this morning might have made you a little uncomfortable, but it's what you needed to hear. It's what I need to hear. Amen? Always remember this. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? If we're going to serve Him, we got to do the things He says. Amen? Because that's where the fruit comes. Brother Nathan, would you dismiss us in prayer?